guess our time for questions has come. As we go through the questions, and the person who asks the question usually has a specific point that they want addressed. However, the questions bring up a lot of other topics and subjects that we could expand on, but we have a lot of questions, and so I think it's best to stick to the intent of the question. Sometimes we don't know what the intent of the question is, so we need to broaden our answer a little bit, but let's try to stick to the topic. Our first question is, we have a new and improved system here. You can look up above you, and you can, if you have glasses, you can see the question. We're going to repeat a little bit from the question we had yesterday that we did not finish. How is it that the Lord can repent from something he said he was going to do, considering that he changes not? Just have a comment or two that some need to make about this.
Yeah, thanks, Tim. I asked him if he could put that question back up there because I felt that a portion of this question was answered very well yesterday, and yet there was part of it that I didn't think we really got to, and that part might disturb the minds of many. And that is that how is it that God can change? And maybe more in particular, if God could change as to something that he has said he would do, then would he change as regard to me? Is it possible that he may change his mind about whether I will be there in heaven in eternity? And so it could be a little bit disturbing when you look at this issue. And I just wanted to look at a few things. First of all, in Numbers chapter 23... Numbers 23 and verse 19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and he shall not do it, and hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Now this verse might seem to go in conflict with some of what we considered yesterday, but I don't believe it does. And I want to say something else, too. I don't understand this subject perfectly, so I'm going to tell you what I think I know, and if other brothers can clarify further, I'd be happy for that. But it seems to me that there is a difference between God carrying out what he says as to his eternal purposes and God doing or carrying out what he says within those purposes. And so we have laid out in the Word of God the eternal purpose of God. But within that, there's the dispensations of God. And in God's dispensational ways, there's certain things he says that if you do this, then this will happen, and I will do this. And a man goes and does a certain thing, and then God starts to act a certain way, which he may or may not turn back from. And I think it's important to see that. That has nothing to do with his eternal purpose. His eternal purpose remains unchanged. But in his dispensational ways, he may act a certain way. He may, as the word says, repent. We had that in Genesis chapter 6. I repent that I have made man on the earth. God had given man a certain way to act, and man had failed to act that way, and so God repented that he made him there. But was he going to destroy man entirely? No. His eternal purpose continued. There was an ark. We saw this with the case in Israel. We see it again with Saul. It repented the Lord that he had made Saul king over Israel. He removed him. Did that end the kingship in Israel? No, it didn't. Now, I just want to look at a few verses in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 15 is the first one. And this is related to what we had yesterday. Our brethren brought out about intercession and how the Lord went back from what he said to Israel. But there came a time when he didn't. In verse 6, Jeremiah 15, 6, "Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward, therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting." He had turned back what he was going to do many times on their behalf, and now he said, "I'm weary with that." And he wasn't going to do it any longer. Now let's go over just a little bit to chapter 18. In verse 8, he says, "If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." Now this brings in clearly that it's repentance of thought with God. He had thought to do that evil, now he's changing his mind. But that's within his dispensational ways. He says, if you do this, then I'm going to do this. But even then, if they would turn back from that evil, he would change his thought with regard to them. That's what he's saying here. It doesn't have anything to do with his eternal purpose. It has to do with his dispensational ways. And to me, I think that's a vital thing to get a hold of. Now, when it comes to God's eternal purpose, what does the scripture say about that? Well, we can turn to many scriptures. Ephesians chapter 1. That before the foundation of the world, he chose us that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. These are God's eternal purposes. They never changed. They had nothing to do with us. They weren't conditioned on anything we did that we would ever do. And this is taken up in so many places in the book of Romans, or in the Bible, maybe nowhere better than the book of Romans, where you get to the end of chapter 8. And Paul ends up, all that had come before was saying, well, given that all this is true and it all came out of the mind of God, and whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate, and so on, he says, who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Can anything do it? And he says, no, I'm persuaded that, and he lists a number of things there. It's not possible. And the Jew immediately objects because of God's dispensational ways and says, what about us? We got separated from the love of God. And so for three chapters, Paul has to take up the Jew dispensational and say, no, it's not true. God's eternal purpose never changes. And so I just wanted to make that distinction so that there's no fear with us. Now, do we perfectly understand every place where God changes his mind or doesn't change his mind? I don't know that I could say I do. But I can certainly see that distinction. When God has an eternal purpose, he never changes. When it's a dispensational way that in any way depends on man and what man does, God can repent. And he can repent both ways, either against the evil or towards it. And so I think that helps. But overall, there are some verses in Romans chapter 3. I won't turn to them, but Paul says, "Nay, O man, who art thou that replies against God? Yea, let God be true and every man a liar." When it comes to these things that we may not entirely understand about God, we need to remember that his ways are above our ways and that we need to justify him. And we need to simply rest on what he has said in the scripture. Has he said that he gives unto his sheep eternal life and they shall never perish? Yes, he has said that. Then we can rest on that. That's his eternal purpose, and that's for us.
Younger person, perhaps for the same reason as the person who asked this question, just very briefly in Exodus 32, not on the side of the word repent that's been nicely covered, but the Lord's specific words to Moses are, "Let me alone and I will. Let me alone and I will." For God to do it, Moses had to let him alone. And so when God presents this to Moses, didn't he know Moses' heart? He was drawing out Moses' heart so that it was clear to Moses, who's bringing it up to the surface, if you will, so it was clear to him his need to intercede. And that was brought out yesterday. But the words are, "Let me alone, and I will." And so if Moses were not to let him alone, then the Lord would not do it. So the Lord really, in that case, is not saying anything and then backing out on it. The coverage of repentance was very clear, and so the word repent is used later. But just in the specifics of what he said, the Lord doesn't have to... what he says is precise and accurate. Moses didn't let him alone, and the Lord knew what was in Moses' heart. And I think that's a general principle in some of the Old Testament figures. If you read through the book of Judges, frequently there's a horrible moral situation. It's just a total mess, and there's no commentary on it. The Lord counts on us as we read it to know his heart, to be guided by the Spirit of God, to understand what's going on. And there's one little figure of that, and I'm done. In Genesis 43, Joseph is going through the process of restoring his brethren. I just want to read two verses. His brethren have come to him. He just saw his brother Benjamin. And verse 30 says, and Genesis 43, verse 30, and Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. And he sought where he wept, where to weep. And he entered into his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, set on bread. And we see in what comes here and after in the next chapter how he deals outwardly, roughly, with his brethren. But we're given a picture of his heart before he shows his face to his brethren. Had his brethren known his heart, they would have had absolutely no fear. We're shown his heart, we're just given a glimpse behind the curtain, if you will, so as we read the rest of the story, we know it couldn't end up badly for his brothers. We see the heart of Joseph. And I think in just broadening it out a little bit in our own lives, we see past the curtain of the current circumstances in our lives to the heart of God behind. We may not understand the detail, but we'll never get confused on how it's going to turn out.
Thank you for all the clarification on that question. That's very helpful. Our next question is, what happens when a Christian commits suicide? Do they go to heaven? Do they go to hell? Well, if a person is saved and they have eternal life, they can never lose that salvation. Maybe you get depressed and you commit suicide. John 10, verse 27 to 30 is very clear. No one can take you out of the hands of the Lord Jesus. No one can take you out of the hands of the Father. That applies to you. That applies to anyone who is a believer. And if that believer commits suicide, he can't take himself out of the Lord's hands. Satan can't take you out of his hands. You are safe. You can never lose your salvation. And I'd like to, let's turn to John 5:24. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Just had those couple of thoughts. Maybe someone else has more.
Jonah wanted to commit suicide. He said, I'm ready to die. We don't have that option. We are servants of the Lord, and the Lord has a work for us to do. And we don't have the power to say, well, it's just not going my way, and I don't have to listen anymore.
says in John chapter 10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And I realize and recognize that there are circumstances and thoughts that come into our minds that would lead a person to think that this is a good option. There are a couple of examples in the scripture of people that committed suicide. Ahithophel is one. Judas we all know about. There's no case in scripture that I can think of where it is the right thing to do. It's always in a negative, wrong action. And the thought that you should end your life did not come from the Lord of life. It came from the enemy to tell you this is your best way out. That is not coming from God. It comes from the enemy of your soul. So I think I want to be careful in saying this because I realize and have been involved with folks that really are struggling mightily with depression. And it's a hard thing. I don't want to belittle that because I think it's a real struggle. But that thought to say, end it all, is not from the Savior. It's not God's thoughts. And I can't think of any time in Scripture that it is the mind of the Lord to do that. So, John 10, 11, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly.
I believe the reason why so many struggle with this is because specifically what it says in Scripture in 1 John, it says, we know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And of course, someone that kills themselves is guilty of murder. So perhaps some would like to address that issue.
Verse you referred to is 1 John 3 and verse. Sorry, my eyes slid off. 1 John 3, verse 14 and 15. You referred to the end of verse 15. Maybe we could read them together. 1 John 3, 14 says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. John gives what's very characteristic, and he gives what's characteristic of that new life. And murder, including self-murder, but murder doesn't come from that new life. It has nothing to do with it. It's not characteristic of it. But to take only the second half of verse 15 and not apply the first half to ourselves would be a mistake. The first half says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And so if I am sitting at the... I'll use a personal example, unfortunately. But I'm sitting at the traffic light, and the person ahead of me in the long traffic commute to work is on their cell phone and their head's down and the light goes green. They don't move and I don't get through the light. And the thought that surges up in my heart is serious irritation toward that person. It's heading down that same road. It's that same attitude and it's coming from the same source, the flesh, and not from this new life. It has the character of murder to it. It has the character of Cain toward his brother Abel, even though the action isn't carried out. And so it shows what's characteristic of the source in the flesh. And so to take the first verse as a whole and not simply the second half is important in understanding the principle. And one example from the Old Testament, which one of us here would say, clearly not a Christian, but with belief and faith in God, which one of us would say here we don't expect to meet David one day? The Lord himself was called the Son of David.
Okay, the next question. It's about slavery. Is slavery morally wrong? What does the scripture say about slavery? I have seen multiple times where unbelievers have attacked the Bible because it allows for slavery in the Mosaic law, which we all know is evil. So is slavery wrong?
I think if we know anything about the God of the Bible, we understand that he does not approve of slavery and it's wrong. The Bible doesn't explicitly speak about the evils of slavery, and perhaps we've all pondered that a little bit, but it seems to me that in the Old Testament, in God's dealings with men, he was taking up with man in such a way that the nations around who did evil things, God wasn't dealing directly with those evil things in his word, but he was dealing it with his own people, and he was judging the nations by his people. And so to take servants or slaves from among them is something that God allowed. Not saying whether that was a great thing or not, but he certainly allowed it to be so. And perhaps that's the part that troubles people the most. When you get the Hebrew slaves, it's a different thing, I think. They would sell themselves into that slavery or that bondage. And we have the well-known case of the Hebrew servant who would serve the 7 years and then either have his ear pierced or go out free. But God, no doubt, never desired slavery to be for man. And it wasn't until man fell. Perhaps Josh could speak a little bit more, I don't know, about Nimrod. But I suspect some of those things began there. And maybe he can't, because I don't think Scripture tells us a lot about that. But I believe it began early on, where man enslaved his fellow man. And God just never really dealt with that as an issue in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it is so clearly against the ways of God that I think we can have no doubt. The Lord Jesus spoke about having love. And yet he didn't tell men to go and emancipate slaves or anything like that. He leaves Christianity where it finds itself in the middle of the economy of man. He's not changing the world, other than insofar as the gospel may change men in the world. The world will be changed when a perfect king comes, and he is going to set up his kingdom, and he's going to judge the world in righteousness. And even there, it doesn't speak about that issue so much, although we can certainly gather God's thoughts about it, because in Galatians chapter 3, I believe it is, it tells us that in Christ Jesus, there is neither male nor female, neither, and it says a number of things, but bond nor free. And so we find that in the new creation, we don't have anything like that. But to me, it's interesting when slavery is spoken of in a very negative way. Maybe others can find other places. It really isn't the physical slavery, it's something else. And that's in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 2. And it speaks about these false teachers who come into Christianity and how they lead different ones astray. And it says in verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of, or slaves of, corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought in bondage. And so it's bringing up slavery here with regard to spiritual matters and becoming enslaved to Satan and those who are under Satan. And that is spoken of here in a very negative way. There's no doubt the other is too. Slavery is a terrible thing. But it strikes me that when it comes to this issue, to us who live in a free country that has been free from slavery for so many years now, we find slavery to be absolutely obnoxious, a terrible, terrible thing, and it is. And I think in part it's because we so much relate to that on a human level. And perhaps we don't think so well in terms of how God thinks about things. But here in 2 Peter, we see something about how God thinks of things. And he's talking about those who would enslave men with the thoughts and the teachings and the ways of Satan. And that is awful. That slavery is brought out here as being a terrible, terrible thing. We tend to think of it as, yeah, that's not good, but maybe not so awful. Whereas the slavery, which we can relate to, because who would want to be a slave? Well, that's an awful, awful thing. I don't know that God sees it quite the same thing. There are worse things than slavery when we see the perfect viewpoint of God, as awful as slavery is. And perhaps that's one reason why God didn't dwell on it so much. But I think if we know the heart of God, we certainly know that slavery is a great evil, even if Scripture doesn't come out and explicitly say so.
What makes slavery awful is the way people are treated. But that doesn't mean that they're not treated in the same way, even not being a slave. A friend of mine was telling me he was working in Greece, making bricks, and there was people there that were being whipped. So it's not necessarily that they weren't slaves. So it's more the way they were treated, because if you were, there's probably slaves that were treated with respect, and we know the servant that ran away from his master, Philemon, was it?
Philemon.
Yeah, I'm sure he was treated as a brother when he came back. But we could be a slave to the bank, which will cause us to do all kinds of, or, you know, desperate things.
Perhaps the question could be answered by bringing up a Pharisee question that was brought up in Mark 10. It's a similar situation in Mark 10. We see verse 2, it says, "The Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses wrote, suffer to write a bill of divorcement and put her away. For Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept." And so when it came to divorce, this was something that Moses had to allow because of the hardness of their heart. So as already been said, slavery was looked on from a perspective that certainly is a hardness of heart, and it gave
gave rights to the slaves, as we've already noted. But finally, too, slavery is not wrong because we see Paul is a bondservant of Christ. He calls himself a slave, a bondservant. In Titus, the first verse, Titus, other verses, he's a bondservant. So Paul saw himself as a slave to Christ. What is that something? So when you look at these questions, you say these unbelievers have attacked the Bible. This is a Pharisee move, because we see this in Mark 10, where they're bringing something up, tempting him. And there are those that will want to tempt and display the scriptures as wrong, as a way of life, and yet God, as has already been said, has allowed things, but he's looking to change the heart. Not looking to change society, looking to change the heart. And we are to be slaves for Christ.
Perhaps what troubles the person so much is here they want to witness for the Lord, and the person turns around and throws the Bible in their face. But think about the reality of that. This person is a slave to Satan. That's where they are, actually. And Satan is actually using this spurious argument to turn them against the one who could set them free. So for the Christian, don't try to argue it on an intellectual level. The truth of God doesn't come that way. Instead, give them the word of God, and the truth can make them free. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and they'll never get set free from the slavery of Satan by convincing them with intellectual arguments and trying to convince them that the God of the Bible does not condone slavery. Instead, give them the word of God, give them the gospel from the word of God, and let the Lord himself make them free.
They go to the Lord when he brings you to the door post.
If a servant did not want to go out, he had to say, I love my master, and I love my wife, I will not go out free.
Deuteronomy 15 to show what God allowed in regards to slavery. Verse 12, it says, and if thy brother, an Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock and out of thy floor and out of thy winepress. And of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, and thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing to do today. And then we already had 16 and 17, then verse 18. It shall not seem hard unto thee when thou sendest him away from thee, for he hath been worth a double hired servant to thee, and serving thee 6 years, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all that thou doest. This is what God allowed. But what God allows, man always comes in and tries to ruin. And that is what is so perverse with slavery. And that's what we see. We see the effects of what slavery has become. And that was not what God had intended. What God had intended is that the slavery would be a benefit not only to the slaver, but the one who was also a slave. At the end of 6 years, this man was going to go out having more than what he came in as a slave with.
So in Jeremiah 34, there's an example there. The children of Israel didn't do that. They didn't let their slaves go after 6 years. They didn't furnish them with things to help them, to better them. And so the city was surrounded by the Babylonians. So the king made a deal with all the people. Hey, we'll let you all go free, but you to help defend the city. Then he went back on his word. The king went back on his word and made them all servants and slaves again. And the Lord was not happy. And judgment fell on the city of Jerusalem at that time because they wouldn't let the slaves go free. And it's a good thing to read.
So read a couple more verses, 1 Timothy chapter 6, just verses 1 and 2, dealing with it from a New Testament perspective. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort." So why doesn't, maybe this was already answered and I missed it, but why doesn't Scripture just tell the masters to say, you know, slavery is morally wrong, let your slaves go, because it's wrong to keep slaves? Why doesn't it say that here? Is it? Why doesn't it say that here?
I think because there's nothing morally wrong with a master-servant relationship, as long as it's being conducted in a God-ordered way. You go to work every day, you're in a master-servant relationship. Do you serve your master, as it says here? Does your master serve you? He might not. It doesn't change what you do. If you're the master, how do you treat your employees?
Chapter 4, and it says masters, and then the rest of chapter 4 is another subject, but first verse of chapter 4 says, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." I'm not a history student at all, so I don't know much about how slavery has been carried out in the past and is carried out today in some places where it is, but I have a feeling that it would violate what's said here in this first verse of Colossians 4 many times, and it's probably relatively easy for a master or a slave owner to have violated this. But if they adhered to this and treated their servants, like it says here, just and equal, and recognizing that we have a master in heaven also, I think the whole concept would be a lot different than the connotation that it has when we just say the word, you know, a slave or a servant.
Question. Is worship led of the Spirit? What is the difference between collective worship and personal worship, or is there any? We know that we worship in and by the Spirit, but is a person to be led of the Spirit in a breaking of bread meeting to call a hymn or offer a prayer? What about to stand and bless the cup and break the bread? Are there aspects of the meeting which are functions instead of worship? Makes a statement here that we know that we worship in and by the Spirit. And we get that in John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. There's coming a day when they that worship will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And in Philippians 3:3, it says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. So the Spirit definitely leads man, the believers, to worship God, to worship the Lord Jesus, worship the Father. And in Ephesians, look at Ephesians 5. It says, verse 18, the end of the verse, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is possible to be filled with the Spirit. There's a certain responsibility for the individual to take part in the collective worship, but it's good if we're filled with the Spirit so that the Spirit of God has something to use and to be guided and directed with in the assembly meeting or in the remembrance meeting. If I'm occupied with my work, which is a necessary thing, and sports, and books, and the news, and the movies, and so many things that distract our hearts, and we never have time to read the Word of God, we never have time to meditate and communicate in prayer, then we're not going to be filled with the Spirit. And on Lord's Day morning, when we come to worship collectively, there may be nothing in our hearts to give worship to the Lord. There's nothing for the Spirit of God to take and to bring to our remembrance those things that will give glory and honor to the Lord Jesus, because we're not filled with the Spirit. We're not even occupied with the Spirit. We're not even occupied with the Lord Jesus. And so then the Spirit of God has nothing to use in the worship. Now, if we have personal worship, that's going to overflow into the collective worship.
Can we go back to Philippians 3, verse 3? And does somebody have a J&D translation?
For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and do not trust in flesh.
Thanks. That verse actually directly answers the first part of this question. I think the rest of the question flows from that answer. It says that we worship by the Spirit of God. It's not a repeat of John chapter 4, but it's really that the Spirit of God is the one who leads us in our worship. It's perhaps the most doctrinal verse in the book of Philippians. But the fact is that the Spirit of God is that divine person on earth who is leading believers in all that we do. But in particular, as we have in this verse in Philippians 3, verse 3, He leads in our worship. We worship by the Spirit of God. It's not just that it's in our spirits, but He's the one who leads out that worship. The actual president of the worship in the assembly. But not the only one either. Go to Psalm 22, repeated in Hebrews chapter 2. We find that the Lord Jesus is the one who is there as well when we come together collectively to worship. which shows that the collective side of worship actually goes beyond the individual, because it says, in the midst of the congregation will I sing praises unto thee. And so in Hebrews chapter 13, where we have the collective side brought out again, it says, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And so it's by him, the Lord Jesus, that's the subject in those verses, that he's the one who is leading through the direct agency of the Spirit of God in that collective worship of the saints. And that worship then flows up to God. So I just wanted to make that point clear. It's not just that it's something that comes from our spirits, but it's something that is led by the Spirit of God, and the Lord Jesus, in the collective sense, is there directing how that worship flows out to God.
I'll just repeat the question. Correct me if I get it wrong. In the remembrance meeting, is everything that's said and done, is it worship, or is there also praise and thanksgiving?
There are a lot of things in the remembrance meeting, aren't there? As I understand it, anyway. And of course, we don't come together particularly to worship. The Lord said, this do in remembrance of me. It's often been pointed out. And worship, of course, naturally flows from that. How could it be otherwise? But the primary purpose of the meeting is to remember the Lord and his death as he requested. And along with worship would go praise would go along with that. I don't know how that could be otherwise either. But it seems to me, when you look at the character of that meeting, it could include a good deal more beside. I don't see how we could say otherwise. When we look at the very first one ever in Scripture, that was when the Lord instituted the supper. And there they came together and they had the Passover feast first. And there in the Passover they had that which brought before them the memorial of this lamb. They had to learn what it truly meant, that Christ their Passover was sacrificed for us. But there was a whole spirit of things that was brought into their hearts and minds through what they went through. And then the Lord instituted the supper and they went now into the greater understanding of that at that time. We can begin with that because we know the entire fulfillment of the cross. But it seems to me there were different things that went on at that time. They took the bread and the wine. Then the Lord went on to what in John 17? All the upper room ministry. It followed, and that's not very limited in terms of what it contained. That wasn't worship, per se. There's perhaps some in there. But it was exhortation and comfort, and every part of the prophetic word was there. And to have that also at the end of the meeting, because that's where I believe it was there, seems to me to be entirely suitable as well. But I don't know if that answers at all what your question is, Brother Randy, and maybe you have additional thought, but it seems to me that that meeting has a primary purpose, as the Lord said, this do in remembrance of me. And to come together collectively in that way and not offer worship would be beyond strange. That, of course, is the time and place beyond all others that the Lord Jesus would sing praises in the midst of the assembly, I believe. But then for it to go on to other things for the saints as a word of ministry afterwards would be entirely appropriate as well, as we see from the example of the very first time that meeting was ever held or conducted.
It also says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 15, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift.
Some higher orders here in the meeting, like worship, and some lesser things, and I'm not feeling particularly, I need to be sure that I'm guided by the Spirit in certain things, and other ones it doesn't matter so much. And if that's caught up in the question, as it's been caught up in questions in my own head before, I think there's a lovely figure in Leviticus 2 of the Lord, where there's the oil was mingled all through the meal offering. It was everywhere in it. There was nothing that wasn't touched by that oil when that was worked into the meal offering. I think in figure, that is, that the Spirit of God ought to be at the heart of everything, or in guiding in everything throughout our life. And if we're looking inside for the right kind of feeling, like I really feel this urgent sense inside me that this is a wonderful verse or a wonderful hymn, and that's probably the leading of the Spirit. Maybe it's just a little bit looking inside, looking itself. But if we're simply occupied with the Scriptures, with Christ, then the Spirit will guide in what's said, and it can be a simple thing.
Aspects of the meeting that would be functions instead of worship.
What?
Functions instead of worship. It seems like the person wanted to know that. It seems to me also that that would be evidently so. We had a very nice order here in the meeting on Lord's Day, where brothers had agreed ahead of time how to handle the bread, the wine, and so on. Pass it around, and it was done in an exceedingly orderly way. Obviously, they had coordinated, and that's scriptural, isn't it? Let all things be done decently in order. So that doesn't necessarily fall at all within worship. I think it doesn't. It's a function. So it seems to me that would the answer to that would be yes.
Luke 22, we see the thought of the Lord being a servant. They had strife as to which one would be the greatest. Right after this beautiful part that we so enjoy as to the Lord taking the bread and the cup. And then the next part of the chapter is about them wanting to be the greatest. And the Lord says, but I am among you as he that serveth, in verse 27. And I just want to relate a little story that happened to me when I was very young. I had taken my place at the Lord's table by grace. And I was very timid, and I just had a real burden one Lord's Day to break the bread as a young man, and I was afraid, and I didn't do it. There was a long pause, and finally one of the older brothers broke the bread. And there was an old brother that came up to me after the meeting. I'll never forget it. He said, "Paul," he said, "you should have broke the bread this morning." I said, "I know. I was afraid." He said, "When you break the bread, you're a servant to the assembly. You're taking the lowest place." He said, "Never think of breaking the bread and praying as any kind of greatness or that there's anything associated with it for the pride of man or the flesh." He said, "It needs to be done in an attitude as a servant, serving your brethren." And that was such a help to me. And that dear brother, you know, forever endeared that to my heart. And so for each one of us, we never want to break the bread with any pride, with anything, any thought of a position or being better or anything like that. No, we want to do it as a servant for the Lord.
Let's pray. Our God and Father, we give glory and honor and praise to the Lord Jesus. We give thanks for what he's done for us and bringing us into the family of God, making us the bride of Christ and the children of God. We just look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus will call us to be with himself. And Father, we give thanks for the time we had today considering some of these questions. We just ask that they would touch our hearts and our walk, that we might walk in the newness of life. And Father, we just ask for care and safety throughout this day, for the activities and the fellowship enjoyed together in discussions. We just ask that all would give glory and honor to the Lord Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.